The first question is, does the location of the high priest indicate location or ministry or both? I understand this is all metaphor, but I am trying to decode the metaphor. If outer court is the earth, then incarnation is like the high priest in the outer court. Is the holy place the initial phase of the church and the most holy place the final phase of the ministry of Christ? In my view, location of the high priest would be determined by people's understanding rather than location. I'd encourage you to listen to our entire three-part seminar on the Old Testament sanctuary and its symbolism. My view is that Jesus was represented by multiple elements within the symbolism, three big elements which represent Jesus in three separate phases of his ministry, are that Jesus was represented in his pre-incarnate state back in the Leviticus timeframe by Moses, who went face to face to God. And was given instructions and made the plan for the sanctuary. And Jesus in heaven talked to God face to face and made the plan for the entire plan of salvation. And Jesus left heaven and became our Savior. And Jesus left the presence of God and went out and built the sanctuary. And Jesus left heaven. And if you read in Zechariah, it says he was called the branch, will leave his place and will build the sanctuary. And so Moses represents Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. The lamb that is sacrificed, a sacrificial animal, represents Jesus during his incarnation here on earth, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world that John the Baptist said. And then the high priest represents Jesus after his resurrection and ascension. He went into heaven and has been ministering the merits or the achievements of his accomplishments through the agency of the Holy Spirit since that time. There's lots of other lessons, but that's my understanding. It's not really the physical location, but the actual different persons or beings, the Moses, the Lamb, and the high priest representing Jesus in his different stages of human history and the work that he was doing. But I would encourage you to listen to that whole thing because we go give lots of other applications as well. Who was telling the truth in the story of Ziba and Mephibosheth in Samuel? And this is the story of Ziba who being Mephibosheth, who was the grandson of King Saul. Ziba was the servant, and Ziba lies to David. And the question goes: Who's telling the truth? Did King David make a right judgment in the situation? If you were in David's position, how would you have judged the matter? If you read the story, my view is there's not enough information to answer your questions. The Bible gives you very little information. There was way more information available to David. The attitude of these people, the way they were saying it, their nonverbal cues, the other details associated with this, it just doesn't give you enough information to know. But what's the point of the story then? The point of the story is I think David is actually showing a lot of grace towards the grandson of King Saul and trying to be supportive, and that grandson is trying to identify with the power broker and not get his life taken. And I think there's a lot of fear going on the Shibboleth. Mephibosheth's part. But you can't tell from this, and I think it would be, I think when we get to heaven, you get all the details, and you'll have some insight into your questions. But as a psychiatrist, I can tell you there's always details outside the story. And so I don't know the answer to the question there. How does design law impact the way we discipline children when they misbehave? For example, spanking a child ever appropriate? I was raised in South Africa and experienced physical punishment or the threat thereof when I misbehaved. If they're too young to be reasoned with, is the use of pain or a force to correct legitimate? How do we deal lovingly with unruly children without resorting to violence? It's illegal in Sweden to spank, use force on a child. So the design law is... Use the intervention that is most likely to help the child be discipled or disciplined away from living lives driven by fear and selfishness toward ultimately surrendering their lives to Jesus Christ and living lives of love and trust. that is the principle involved. And based on the temperament of the child, the circumstances, you will use whatever intervention at your disposal if your motive is love. And I'm going to tell you, from my perspective, the specific action is inconsequential. What's consequential is the motive to the action. Are you actually motivated by Christ-like love to do what's best for the developing child? Is that your goal? Or are you responding out of frustration, anger, irritation, these types of things? And some children will not respond well to one intervention, and some children respond beautifully to the same intervention. And so cookie cutter interventions rarely work across the landscape of society because we're different. Does divine anger give license to human vengeance? Which is evidently they're quoting a question out of Thursday's lesson from lesson five, meaning means a person can't take steps to does that mean a person can't take steps to defend themselves or their families? I know Christians who carry firearms. Are they taking vengeance by defending themselves? This is another one. The action isn't the issue. It's the motive of the heart that is the issue. Seriously, what is the motive of the heart in taking the action? If you look at the story, as I understand it, of Desmond Doss and Sergeant York, both of them, Desmond Doss, as you know, received the Congressional Medal of Honor from World War II, and he was a conscientious objector because he believed in the Lord and he did not believe it was right to take life. World War I, Sergeant York was the most decorated American war hero of the entire war. And when when the war broke out, he was very torn. He was a very dedicated Christian and did not want to go to the war, did not want to take up arms. There was a draft, and he avoided for quite some time in the backcountry of Tennessee in the lowlands before the TVA got in there and put in the dams and things. And he was there prayerfully reading his Bible and studying. And he came to the conclusion that what was happening was evil, causing lots of innocent people to be harmed. And he would act in the role of God to restrain the evil by taking up the arms, thereby preventing the evil people from killing the innocent. And he went and took up arms, and thereby he protected. He wasn't doing this for himself. He was doing it to help others. And both of these people were seeking to do what they thought was right, following the dictates of their conscience. That's where the Lord looks. Man looks on the outward appearance, and they want a cookie-cutter rule that they can apply. Never take up arms. Always take up arms. Never defend yourself. Always defend yourself. It's never like that. The Holy Spirit will move on hearts and minds in unique circumstances that are appropriate to fulfill ultimately the outworking of God's cause for those who trust him and are motivated by love and trust. Does James 5:16, where it says we confess our sins one to another and call the elders together to pray over and so forth, does this mean we should discuss our sins with others? That's not what it's talking about. The issue here, primarily, there is a two-part application to the confessing of the sins. One, to when you have actually offended somebody and it is part of the healing process to have that conversation to set the record straight and clear the air and remove hostility between people. Jesus references this when he says, if you remember your brother has aught against you and you have a sacrifice, set the sacrifice aside and go make things right with your brother. This is a piece of what's going on here. There's another piece, however, and this has to do with the nature of what sin does to the sinner. What sin does to the sinner, it causes an internal sense of fear, guilt, and shame. The fear, guilt, and shame will cause one to self-loathe and self-judge and be afraid that if anyone ever knew about your secret sin or whatever your sin was, that they would condemn you, they'd stone you, they'd hate you, and you would be vilified. And therefore, you're tempted to create a facade, a false sense of self that you take out into public and you present to the world around you. But you live a disingenuous, dishonest life, living in fear and shame, not actually having peace. Your soul is not actually being healed. And so part of this is the Christian of family in which a person who's genuinely repented, genuinely given their heart to life, needs to experience the grace of God in relationship. And you see this most clearly in a 12-step program. When a 12-step program, a person comes to a 12-step program and they say, hey, I'm Joe and I'm an alcoholic, What do they hear? Welcome, Joe. They do not hear, hey, we're so happy that you have alcohol problems. We're so happy you're drinking heavily. No, the alcoholism is understood to be wrong, to be evil, and that you want to be free from it. But despite the alcohol, you are not cast off. You are not criticized. You are accepted as a human being. You are loved. You are cherished. And we're going to help you get victory through the principles of the 12th step, which are actually the principles of God's conversion experience. That is what the church experience is supposed to be like. Sadly, because of the penal legal infection, where sin is behavioral rather than heart driven, and we have to, and if we have bad behaviors, then we deserve punishment. Churches have functioned much more along the lines of perpetuating the fear, guilt, and shame, so that if people were to show up at their local church and say, "Hi, I'm Elder Smith, and I'm an alcoholic," they would not expect at that church to be go, "Welcome, Elder Smith. We're glad you're here today." No, they learn how to create the facade. The purpose of the confession is to help people who are really repentant recognize that they are accepted, they are loved, they're not cast off, and they can experience the grace of God and no longer live in fear. They can be a genuine person. That's the purpose. Okay. If God has to destroy the earth at the second coming, why did he use a rainbow to sort of promise us not to cause another worldwide flood to destroy the human race again? First off, the rainbow is, as you said, to help people not live in fear of another flood. It was had nothing to do with the second coming. It had to so people would know that the earth would not be destroyed again by a flood, pure and simple. Don't know exactly what his intentions of the flood is. Is it similar to a restart? I would encourage you to go to our website, type in the flood, and there's a two-part blog that I wrote which will walk you through the exact purpose of the flood and why it came and why it was an act of grace and the various reasons why it was good for all parties, including the people who died in the flood. Read that, and then if you still have questions, then submit whatever questions are outstanding. Good morning from Alberta, Canada. Thank you, Dr. Jennings, for your ministry. It has been a great blessing to me over the last couple of years. My question, can you point me to a blog or other source that I can study to assist in my understanding of how to move from the moral influence theory, which makes more sense to me than imperial law lens, to what is actually practical effect? Yes. Go to our website and type in cleansing our spirit. And then type in a separate one, imputed imparted righteousness. That there's a two-part blog series, How Christ Cleansed Our Spirit and Imputed Imparted Righteousness. This should answer your questions and make it plain to you. We're in the process of having a new pamphlet that we're making that's going to put this in print form where you'll be able to download. But that's in the layout phase, and hopefully we'll get that back soon to be able to take it to print. Good morning, Dr. Jennings. Thank you and your staff for all that you do. My question is, I am 100% convinced that God is for us, never against us. God's word on multiple occasions describes his wrath as separating, departing, leaving, as reaping what we sow. There are multiple times that God puts us to sleep, first death. Help me find the words to explain the second. So go to our website and type in first death. Type in death in the Old Testament, type in does God kill? I've written a ton of blogs on this, walk through the explanation of it, and the power of death, wrath, God versus Satan. Read these blogs and it will make this very clear to you. When the Israelites were in the desert, a man gathering sticks on Sabbath, and the decision was to be stoned. It seems legalistic in regard to Sabbath keeping. Why such a drastic decision? I encourage you to go to the website and type in death penalty in Old Testament times, death penalty in Old Testament times. I will walk through a long evidence-based explanation. The short answer is God was not setting up his kingdom on earth. If you remember when Jesus was on earth, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. He did not say, my kingdom is not of this world, except Israel. Israel and the Sanhedrin, they're my kingdom. They were not his kingdom. His kingdom does not operate on an imposed law system. However, in order to prevent the very primitive, self-centered, unconverted, idol-preferring Israelites who just came out of slavery – from going into factions, tribal warfare, disintegration, which is what they were threatening to do. If you remember Korah, Dathan, Abiram, the princes were already going into tribal warfare, to prevent that from happening so that they could stay together in some coherent fashion as a people for God to fulfill his promise of bringing the Messiah through them, which he promised to do, he established a civil government for them, a system of rules and order for them to abide by to keep them from fragmenting and disintegrating. That's all. That was not his kingdom. It was not his plan. He never intended that for them. But because they refused to receive what he wanted to offer, new hearts and right spirits, he then met them where they were, like a parent who has no desire to have to put up a bunch of rules for a kid, but will put up a bunch of rules for a kid that is in all types of rebellion in order to keep the kid safe. God set up a civil government. If you go to the website, type in death penalty, Old Testament times, I walk you through this whole structure and why God did it. At the beginning of today's lesson, thank you for pointing out the events of the past week and the sudden shift in America and the resulting impact on our world. Please give us more details regarding the recent actions rise of King of the North. I'm not sure really what you're asking. There are two principles at work. Godlessness in all of its forms, evolutionism, communism, leftism, wokeism, humanism, sectarian, all that kind of stuff, secularism. That's king of the South. That's what we've been seeing attacking. And then King of the North is religious imperialism. Those who believe in the God of the Bible, whether it's the Jewish God, the Islamic God, or the Christian God, the God of the Bible, but will use the power of the state to bring some form of Christian law to bear to coerce consciences. We haven't had that happen yet. We're just seeing that the King of the North, as it rises, takes power from the King of the South. We're seeing the power being removed. There is a place for that, but it's going to cross the line where it goes from, so the righteous use in a sinful world where God has ordained the use of governments and law, Romans 13 and in the Old Testament time, is simply to restrain evil, to restrain the murderer from murdering, put them in prison, to restrain the predator from molesting kids, put them in prison. We restrain the evil. That is the only place in an evil world of using this type of law, restraining evil. But what's going to happen is it's going to cross the line. And it's going to cross the line from simply restraining evil and what you're seeing right now simply resetting, because the left was using the power of the state to try to promote a very corrupt, godless system. And now we're going to, they're resetting, but it's going to cross the line. Instead of just returning us to liberty at some point in the future, it's going to cross the line into advancing legislations of various kinds, laws of various kinds that are designed to promote issues that coerce conscience. We saw the object lesson example of that will stand for the and represents what the final events will be like during COVID, when the governments of the world coerced consciences to force or pressure people to participate in a medical experiment for which there was no safety data, in the abuse of their spirit temple. That's what we saw. And we saw it along the restrictions of religious liberty, civil liberty, finances, a loss of freedom of speech, et cetera, that was the object lesson. When you see those methods being employed again for some coercion of conscience, then and in this time to do some good cause, whatever the good cause is going to manifest itself to be, that's when you'll know that the image of the beast is setting up. If I understand you correctly, Jesus is no longer omnipresent, this being one of his sacrifices for all eternity, yet being he is one with the Father, would he not be at least have awareness of everything going on? Would his spirit still not be omnipresent? My understanding is that he operates inside of a human body now. It's a glorified body. It's a body probably very similar to what Adam had before his fall, but Adam's body was not omnipresent. Adam's brain was not an omniscient brain. So whatever Jesus knows, he certainly has the indwelling Holy Spirit enlightening his mind and bringing into his awareness. But I don't know what those limits are. I just in full. But it is evident to me from the way I read Scripture that Christ is permanently in human form, and he wasn't in human form prior to that, and that has certain limitations, a certain eternal infinite sacrifice, as evidenced by Christ's own words, that when he leaves, he's sending his representative, the Holy Spirit, to be his representative, because he can't be here in all places for all people anymore himself. Prior to his incarnation, throughout the Old Testament, wherever you read about the movements of God, that's actually Jesus himself doing it. He's the member of the Godhead who was acting in Old Testament times, moving everywhere. So I think there's some limitations that he didn't have prior. But he's still one in heart, mind, character, method, mode, etc. So thank you all. It's the last question. I'll see you next week.